stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Welcome to another great week of EWTN's Called to Communion with Dr. David Anders. We are asking that question, what's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? We'd love to hear from you today. The phone number is 833-288-EWTN. It's a free phone call anywhere in North America, 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd still love to hear from you. That number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line if you are from outside of North America. That number again is 1-205-271-2985. I'm Jack Williams, sitting in for Tom Price, and we'll get to him in a minute. But Charles Beery is spinning the dials behind the glass, producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky and Jeff Burson, handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window, and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host, as he is every day on this program, Dr. David Anders. How are you?
Jack, I'm doing well. How about you?
I'm doing terrific. So it's raining in Birmingham.
It is indeed.
For the first time in quite a little while, I quite frankly can't pinpoint the last time it did rain. It's got to be
The drought was killing my weeds, so yeah, I was happy about that.
Yeah, it's got to be 3 weeks ago or so. And of course, today it starts raining, right? My lawn in particular was grateful for the rain, and my irrigation system in my lawn has been on the fritz, right, since I tried to crank it up at the beginning of the season. And of course, today, after the rains last night and the rain today, the irrigation repair person that I tried to contact 3 weeks ago reached back out to me today.
He's got time on his hands now.
So it's interesting. So Tom Price and his lovely wife, Adrienne, are going to visit the Ark.
Seems appropriate that it would be raining today.
And I'm
just hope it doesn't stay for 40 days and 40 nights.
I'm hanging all of this at his feet. And
there you go.
Yeah. So if it once we get into day 4 or 5, I'm going to start raising an eyebrow.
When you were a kid, did you learn that song? The animals, they came on by twosies.
No, but my Jeanette sings that song
on occasion.
Yeah, no, I'm more familiar with an old Keith Green song called "He'll Take Care of the Rest," and one of the verses is just think about Noah toting his umbrella when there wasn't a cloud in the sky. All his neighbors would laugh at his pet giraffe, and they would snicker as he walked by. But the Lord said, Noah, just keep building that boat. It's just a matter of time till they see who's going to float. So
that's good, too.
Yeah, that's good, too. I'm sure there's an email in here somewhere. And if I had more than 30 seconds before the program, I would have had one queued up and ready to go. In the meantime, please grab one of these phone lines at 833-288-EWTN. This is from Nathan in Essex in the UK. And he says, hi, Dr. Anders. I've just come back to the church after being away for 3 years. Thanks be to God for that. I tried an agnostic lifestyle, but your show helped me see sense. The parish has a new priest, and before communion, he announced that we are not to say amen when receiving the Eucharist, only silently in our hearts. I'm perplexed because there are no COVID restrictions in the UK, and I thought responding amen was the public pronouncement of our belief. Wouldn't this rule be against canon law? It just doesn't feel right. From Nathan.
Yeah, well, to affirm amen when the priest pronounces body of Christ is the normal practice. I have no idea.
In the Novus Ordo Mass.
Right,
now,
right.
I don't know that he would be attending an extraordinary form Mass or not.
Well, he wouldn't have been previously saying amen,
right
necessarily,
yeah,
under those circumstances.
That's right. That's
so
right.
I don't know what was in the mind of the priest. Now, when it comes to talking about what's legal or illegal in the celebration of the liturgy, we can talk about what's in the rubrics. I'm not an expert in canon law, and ultimately the discipline of the sacraments is the responsibility of the local ordinary, the bishop of the diocese. I have no idea what's going on here. I can tell you that's not the normal practice.
Yeah. You know, whenever these topics kind of come up, it always reminds me of the old joke, what's the difference between a liturgist and a terrorist?
Okay, what is the difference?
You can negotiate with a terrorist. People get their ideas about how they like the liturgy, and they are not quick to deviate from them,
unfortunately.
Lucy writes in, did the Virgin Mary go up to heaven body and soul, and did she have children after Jesus?
I appreciate the question. Thank you. She did, in fact, was assumed body and soul into heaven. Yes, that's the dogma of the Assumption. And what a great thing, too, because Mary is... she is one of the saints, but she's more than one of the saints. She's also kind of the icon of what Christian sanctity is all about, because she stands in relationship to the church very much like Eve stands in relationship to the human race. You know, we fell because of the sin of Adam and Eve. Eve was our first mother after the flesh, and Christ came to create a new race of spiritual men and women who've been recreated by grace through baptism and the Holy Spirit. And even as Christ is the second Adam, all the church fathers recognize that Mary is the second Eve. And so there's a kind of prototypical relationship between Mary and the church that no other saint has. I mean, all saints figure and mirror Christ to us, but she does in a particularly eminent way. And we can really say in truth of Mary that she is the mother of the church, because she gave birth to Christ, to the God-man, and we are in him. We are in Christ. We're in his body. So in a sort of mystical way, by giving birth to Christ, she gives birth to the church that is his body. This is what's reflected in the imagery of sacred scripture, like Revelation chapter 12, the woman clothed with the sun, moon, and stars. It gives birth to the God-man, and she's also described in that passage as the mother of all those who believe in Jesus. So we can see in her the perfection of Christian sanctity. From the first moment of the Annunciation, when she says to God, be it done to me, or the angel Gabriel, be it done to me according to thy word, all the way to her Assumption, we can see figured iconically, if you will, our own glorification at the return of Christ.
Just getting started on a Monday edition of EWTN's Call to Communion. Give us a call at 833-288-EWTN. A couple of open phone lines for you and plenty of time for your calls at 833-288-3986. It's EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Beautiful item from EWTN's religious catalog, a small sterling silver crucifix. This elegant crucifix is made of sterling silver. The cross itself is curved, and each tip features a tiny scroll. Above our Lord's name is another scroll with the letters I-N-R-I, famous to those who have studied the art of the crucifixion. And the crucifix is 1 1/8 inches and comes on an 18-inch rhodium chain with a narrow lobster claw clasp, a good staple in any devout Christian's life. A beautiful sterling silver crucifix available now at EWTNRC.com. There's free standard shipping on online orders of $75 or more. That's standard shipping in the continental U.S. only. Use the code FREE at checkout. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Grab one of these open phone lines, 833-288-3986. What is stopping you from becoming Catholic? First up today is Ed. He is in Orlando, Florida, watching on EWTN television today. Ed, welcome to the program. You're on with Dr. Anders.
Okay, the question I had, Dr. Anders, is a point on the priesthood of all believers being picked up by Protestants during the Reformation to really justify the Reformation. And do you have a reference on books or how that comes about, that if it's really the priesthood of all believers, so they can ditch, I guess the Protestants could then ditch the the Melchizedek priesthood, so they don't need the church. They have their own priesthood, and that they really use that to justify a lot of the Reformation rather than, I guess, faith alone, scripture alone, and grace alone.
Yeah, I got you. Thank you. I really appreciate that. I appreciate your interest. You've been listening, and I that's gratifying. So thank you very much for referencing that. So let me repeat what I said last week, and then I'll get into your question. When Luther himself, Martin Luther himself, declared that for him, the Reformation was entirely about the question of justification by faith alone. He actually wrote in his treatise on the bondage of the will that purgatory, papacy, and indulgences were mere trifles and not worthy of debate. Now, that is so contrary to the way most people think about the history of the Reformation. They think it was all about indulgences. It really wasn't all about indulgences, clearly not in Luther's own mind. For him, it was all about soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, and it boiled down to this question: can we cooperate with the grace of God, yes or no? And the Catholic position is and has always been that we can, in fact, cooperate with the grace of God. Salvation is entirely a work of God's grace, in that without God's grace, we cannot be saved. But that the way we lay hold of that grace is not by faith alone, but by actually cooperating, allowing the grace to transform us inwardly into vessels of charity and becoming like Christ. And that process of inward transformation just is what salvation looks like. And so that requires the exercise of our agency, our freedom, to say yes to God, like the Blessed Virgin Mary. You know, when God told Abraham, he said, "Go, get up out of Ur of the Chaldeans and go to a land I'll show you." Abraham didn't just say, "I believe that." He got up and he went. And when the Blessed Virgin Mary, you know, the angels of Gabriel said, "Well, you're going to give birth and get pregnant and give birth and have a child, and you'll be the Messiah, you'll save the world." She didn't just say, "Well, you know, I accept that, but, you know, thank you very much. I'm busy right now. I believe you, but no." No, she said, "Be it done to me." Like, actually make the thing happen. She cooperated with the grace of God. The Catholic position is we have freedom, and our free agency can say yes to God in obedience, in faithfulness, and that's the way salvation unfolds. Well, Luther had a different view. His idea was that that salvation is pretty much the sort of heaven-bound aspect of salvation is that God just forgives all of your sins. You're not held responsible for your sins, even if you remain objectively sinful. And Luther thought that you did. You would stay sinful. You might reform to some extent, but more or less you'd never do anything that can itself intrinsically merit salvation. God just forgives your sins, imputes Christ's righteousness to you, and you're saved by faith alone. So that was Luther's position. Now, but Luther believed a lot of other things as well. Because of this idea that you don't do anything to merit favor from God, Luther rejected any aspect of the Catholic faith that he thought of as something that we are doing for God, something that might merit a reward, some sort of recompense for God. And chief among things that we do for God in Catholic theology is the offering of the sacrifice of the Mass. And it is explicitly Catholic teaching that the Mass is a true sacrifice, something that is offered to God and that does in fact merit reward from God and merit for us redemption. There are a lot of other things we can do that are meritorious in the Catholic faith, but the Mass is chief among them. Now, intrinsic to the doctrine of the Mass, intrinsic to the doctrine of sacrifice, is that there is a sacrificial priesthood. You have an ordained clergyman who effects the sacrifice in virtue of his ordination, in virtue of the consecration. And so when Luther threw out the notion of cooperation with God, he threw out the idea that we could offer God anything. He also threw out the idea of the Mass and of the sacrificial priesthood. And instead, he said, we don't need this sacrificial priesthood of the Roman Church as he understood it. We have what he called the priesthood of all believers, that every man stands in a direct relationship to God without need of that sort of priestly mediation. Now, that for Luther, the significance of that was not the elimination of hierarchy, governmental hierarchy. In fact, Luther was very authoritarian in the way he governed his own affairs in his own church. It wasn't to get rid of hierarchy, it was to get rid of the notion of sacrifice. But when Luther was received, we talk about the reception of Lutheranism in other parts of Europe. And my own research and study, I specialized in France and Switzerland, so I know more about that region of the world. Among the populace in France, they were aware of Luther's doctrines, but what really sort of got the common man on the street, if you will, what got him excited was not so much the idea of the free forgiveness of his sins as the idea that we didn't need these sacrificial priests, because there was a strong anti-clericalism in popular culture, a kind of a resistance to the idea of hierarchy, and the notion that I could be a priest for myself and I don't need this mediation and I don't need these authorities telling me what to do. That was a big deal for a lot of early French Protestants in the 1520s. And there's a strong correlation between the kind of job you held, sort of profession you were in, and whether or not you became a Protestant early on. So what we find is that people that were in emerging professions in the artisan class and the educated classes, but not necessarily nobility, that came later, folks that were kind of in the Silicon Valley of the 16th century, people that thought of themselves as avant-garde and kind of sort of trying to break the social mold, those were the people that tended overwhelmingly to become Protestant early on. So you asked for research on this. There was a scholar from UC Davis named Natalie Davis, but she's from one of the California schools. I forgot which one. Natalie Davis wrote a book about the Reformation in France. Title of the book escapes me for the moment, but her thesis was a study of the conversion of printers' journeymen, that particular social class in France, and found that they were overwhelmingly more likely to become Protestant than other members of their milieu. And it was because of their social environment. Printers' journeymen, you know, printing was a new thing at the time in the 16th century, 15th, 16th century. That's sort of like being a computer programmer in Silicon Valley today. You know, those were the guys who were avant-garde. And so they tended overwhelmingly to the Protestant cause. And there's other research from other social historians that find similar things. Now, once Protestantism itself became more hierarchical, and Calvinism was much more hierarchical than popular Protestantism of the 1520s, those very same people were more likely to revert back to Catholicism. Now, if you want some other literature on this, now Luther's attack on the Catholic priesthood, he writes about this in many places, but in his book, his treatise, The Babylonian Captivity of the Church, which is often published in what are called the Three Treatises of 1520. That also includes The Freedom of the Christian and Address to the German Nobility. That's where he really launched his broadside against the Mass and against the Catholic priesthood. If you want literature on the sort of popularizing revolutionary capacity of Protestantism to sort of dislocate people socially, Alistair McGrath has a book called Protestantism's Revolutionary Idea, or some words to that effect. So those are, and then Natalie Davis' book on the Reformation in France. Those are some resources for you.
Thanks, Ed. We appreciate the phone call. That frees up a line for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Next up is Paul in the great state of Montana, listening on Holy Spirit Radio. Paul, welcome to the program. You're on with Dr. Anders.
Hello, Dr. Anders.
Hi there. How are you?
Well, I'm doing good. I have a couple of questions. I am a lifelong Catholic. My wife was Protestant and came into the Catholic faith before we married. And we have two sons. My oldest son, who is married to maybe an agnostic, and they have no children. And he kind of has expressed a feeling that religions tend to cause wars or whatever, and they do not practice their faith, or a faith anyway. And then my youngest son is married and has two children, which are not baptized, and his wife was raised Protestant. Neither son was married in the church. His wife is a Protestant, but I think she would be receptive to the Catholic Church. And I was wondering if you had any like book recommendations or something that I could give them to kind of nudge them a little bit. You know,
I got some great books. Whether they'll nudge it depends entirely on the nudgeability of the reader in question. And, you know, I don't know about you, but when people hand me books that are intended to change the way I think and make me more like the person handing me the book, I don't always take kindly to that approach. You know, like if somebody were to hand me a copy of the Communist Manifesto and say, here, give it a good faith read, Anders, you know, like it wouldn't necessarily persuade me. And if somebody's sort of deeply inclined against the Catholic faith, handing them literature may not work. But that being said, I do have some thoughts about literature on this topic. First of all, it is undeniably true that people have justified wars in human history referring to religious doctrines or religious authority. That's completely true. So, like, for example, when the Aztecs would conquer neighboring kingdoms and enslave their population, it was explicitly so that they could rip their hearts out, feed them to the sun god, and then the Aztecs would feast cannibalistically on their flesh. So their religion definitely countenanced the enslavement, ritual murder and torture and cannibalistic eating of the people in their environment. No doubt about it. And you could probably come up with a whole bunch of other illustrations also through history. But as a historian, one thing that interests me about this charge is that for most of biological history, people have not needed religion to justify war. So there's an epistolary exchange between a medieval pope and one of the descendants of Genghis Khan. The pope writes the Khan and he says, you know, why are you raiding all these villages in Eastern Europe and killing all these Catholics and enslaving the women and murdering the men and taking their crops and fields and cattle? What did these people do to you? And the Khan writes the pope back, surprisingly, and he says, I don't understand the question. They have stuff I want. Like, what justification do I need? I've got bigger soldiers, more spears, and more horses than they do, and I want to take their stuff. You know, there's a primatologist named Richard Wrangham, who has written about culture among chimpanzees, interestingly. And one of the things that he's determined is that if you have two chimpanzee tribes living in close proximity to one another, if members of one tribe find a single male from the other tribe and they outnumber him, they will tear him limb to limb. They will tear him limb for limb because he has stuff they want. They want his land, his women, his fruit trees, and they don't need a justification. So what's most interesting to me about Catholicism in comparison to, say, the life of apes or the barbarism of empire builders, or other religious traditions in history, is not that people have occasionally justified aggressive wars by appealing to Christianity, but that Christianity overwhelmingly led to the opposite result. So the reason we have, for example, a doctrine of international law or human rights, like Genghis Khan had no doctrine of human rights. Certainly not. The Aztecs had no doctrine of human rights. You said human rights. What are you talking about? What are these human rights you're speaking of? We're going to eat those people. All right. The reason there is a doctrine of human rights in existence on the planet is that Catholic theologians in Salamanca, Spain in the 16th century reasoned it out from principles of natural law so that they could condemn the enslavement of Native Americans that the colonialists were oppressing. They worked out a doctrine of international law and human rights in response to and against that kind of aggression. So a great book on this kind of Catholic, the way the Catholic Church has seeded humanity with humanistic values and benevolence and principles of law and human rights would be Tom Wood's book, How the Catholic Church Built Western Civilization.
Thanks so much. We appreciate the telephone call today, Paul. Straight ahead, we'll talk to Mariel in Oklahoma, Virginia in San Antonio, Ellen driving through Virginia, and hopefully we will talk to you as well. The number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It's EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Right back to the phones we go on a Monday edition of EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Next up is Mariel, a first-time caller in the great state of Oklahoma, listening on Oklahoma Catholic Broadcasting. Mariel, welcome to the program. You're on with Dr. Anders.
Thank you so much. It was a godsend. I turned my car on, and there was Dr. Anders, so I'm hoping you can help me with an issue I've been struggling this weekend.
I hope so.
I went to Mass Saturday night, and our priest during the homily took a very strong stance on certain issues in this politically charged time, and it was very one-sided. It kind of hit me really hard because it felt like there are, you know, basically he said that he was afraid for somebody to come in our church and maybe do some kind of attack to our Latin attendance at our Latin Mass. We have a Spanish Mass. And he didn't mention anything about the other side of the protest and all this abortionists coming into churches and threatening the Eucharist and all that. I was brought up in a very strict Catholic home, and I went to Catholic school, and I was told that priests were supposed to remain a lot more centered and kind of away from political issues and more about the actual issue of God's love and how to direct the soul into. And I'm struggling with this because I don't know if I should bring it up, if that is correct. Can you kind of give me some direction?
Yes, what a great question. Thank you so much. Thank you so much. So the Catholic Church absolutely takes a position on social issues, but it does not seek to impose a particular ideological or juridical order on society. So what I mean by that is the church will take a moral issue on a social question, like, for example, only men and women can get married, or you know, babies are human beings and you shouldn't kill them, or you should make sure that the goods of society are distributed in such a way that we have a preferential option for the poor. The poor must be cared for. You know, you can't just amass capital in a small group of society so that people live in destitution. If the society is set up to encourage that, that's an unjust social order. You know, it has these kinds of principles that it puts out there in a body of social doctrine. But what the church does not do is specify, oh, here's the precise legislative agenda necessary to bring about a just and equitable social environment. It is emphatically the case that a Catholic social ethic could be lived in different civilizations. So you could have a Catholic civilization that was a democracy. You could have one that was a republic. You could have one that was a monarchy. You could have all different kinds of social situations, government structures. And the church is not going to seek to impose one of those. And the problem we have in the world today is that people almost exclusively think of our political commitments in terms of ideology. And ideology is when you have a very specific theory. You know what's wrong with the world. You know what needs to happen to fix it. And you've got the exact political prescription. You vote my plan, my platform into being, and I'll solve all problems. And that's a very naive way to think about the human situation, and it's very dangerous because the ideologue, because he's certain, he's an absolutist, they never have access to all the facts because we're finite human beings. And necessarily, if you're an ideologue, the guy who disagrees with you is the enemy. Whereas the Catholic faith is about reconciling differences, loving your enemies, praying for those who persecute you. And the transformation that needs to take place is not primarily one in the political sphere that could be legislated by policy, but is in the realm of human hearts. And this is why when Jesus was called upon by the crowds to become king, and John chapter 6 tells us that they tried to make him king by force. They wanted that kind of Messiah. Jesus adamantly refused. instead willingly went to his death by martyrdom, because he said, my kingdom is not of this world, and the kingdom of God is within you. It's not this kind of political regime that you can impose by force or law. It has to come ultimately through the transformation of people, and then through the society of the church, living the ethic of charity with one another and being salt and light in the world. But it doesn't require the imposition of one political program or another. So Pope John Paul, in his encyclical Solicitude Rei Socialis, says, church's moral doctrine, it's not left-wing. It's not right-wing. It doesn't even have wings. It's not on that continuum at all. It's moral theology about what it means to live well together. And so the danger when any Catholic, whether it be a priest or not, is to associate the message of the church exclusively with one side or the other of an ideological program. Number one, that's not faithful to the church's teaching, because the church doesn't conceive of itself that way. But it also risks what you've already pointed out, which is the alienation of all the people in the room who disagree with you. And one of the things about the Catholic Church is, when James Joyce, who said, here comes everybody, is that if you are in a Protestant denomination, you'll find overwhelmingly the denominations tend to break down along economic and ideological and political lines. You're going to go to church with only people who look like you, smell like you, think like you, walk like you, drive the same kind of car as you. And in the Catholic Church, we are forced to sit next to the guy with the squeaky boots. You have to share the pew with people that you disagree with, that people look differently. They have different ethnicity, different values, different culture, different background. We're united in the Eucharist, in Christ, in the Catholic faith, and we recognize that we're all works in progress. We all see as through a glass darkly. We don't have the whole picture. And even though we're allowed to have our political preferences and ideologies, recognize that they're not absolute and I'm not omniscient. And so it's better policy to preach the social doctrine of the church, preach the gospel. Yes, you can call out injustice in civil society when you see it, but you shouldn't just uniquely and narrowly define injustice in only ideological terms.
What does a layperson like Mariel do when she may feel like she's being faced with that?
That is a really good question, because it really depends on the character of the priest. All right, some people are open to feedback and willing to take correction, and some people are not. And what the Catholic moral theologians tell us is that you admonish people when they're willing to listen, it's a grave matter, and you're the best person to make the admonition. In my experience, that rarely is the case. And when as a layperson talking to a priest, it's even more rarely the case. Now, if you have a relationship with this fellow or someone else does, if there's someone that he would be inclined to listen to, then an admonition might be appropriate. Otherwise, you might be wasting your breath.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Next up is Long Island, New York. Deirdre is on Long Island, a first-time caller. Deirdre, you're on with Dr. David Anders.
Hi, Dr. Anders. Thanks for taking my call.
Thank you.
I'm a lifelong Catholic, and my husband is Protestant, and he's very active in a local Protestant church. Recently, the minister there said that I don't even know if he's a minister, but he does a lot of men's ministry. He said that he regularly goes and takes communion at the Catholic Church. And my husband came home and said, oh, I think I'm going to do that too. So, of course, I was aghast. And besides asking him, and he knows the rule, besides asking him what's stopping him from becoming a Catholic, which he doesn't really want to hear from me about, how should I handle this?
Yeah, thanks. So he wants to regularly receive communion in the Catholic Church, even though he's not Catholic and has no intention of becoming Catholic. So, when I hear that from people, and I hear this with some frequency, I think, and I could be wrong, so if I'm reading in, I don't want to mind read somebody, but I'm trying to understand what would be the motive here. What would be the motive? And what I think is probably the motive, and I could be wrong, and I'm open to correction. I think what's probably the motive is, we all just believe the same thing. It's all just about Jesus, and you got Jesus, and we got Jesus, and if I go to communion in your church and you go to communion in my church, well, doesn't that just say that, after all, we all just really believe the same thing, and it's all just about Jesus? it's a way of trying to bring the Catholic Church down into the morass of denominationalism. Because, see, the underlying principle in denominationalism is we disagree on many, many things, but there is there's this core, and what the core is depends on who you ask, but there's this core of things we all agree on, and that's all that really matters. All that really matters is that we believe on this little core. And therefore, we can tolerate all these other differences. And if we have intercommunion, well, it really proves that that's the case. Like, the differences, they don't really matter, because we all just have Jesus. And that sounds kind of good until you actually look at what the New Testament and Jesus and Paul said about the life of the church. Paul says you have to agree on everything. And he doesn't specify, here is the small set of things you have to agree on, and here are all the things you can disagree on. He says, 1 Corinthians 1:10, you have to agree on everything. And the sign, the liturgical sign of our unity in Christ is our common participation in the Eucharist. So what a Catholic means by Holy Communion, among other things, and there are some other things too, is by going to communion in the Catholic Church, I am signaling to myself and others that I believe everything the Catholic Church declares to be revealed by God, that I am literally in communion with the Catholic faith. And so that's not what communion means to a Protestant. They don't think that communion means, I believe everything that the Catholic Church teaches to be revealed by God. Emphatically, they believe the opposite. By communion, I mean most of what you believe does not matter. And I'm showing you by my actions that I think it doesn't matter. So it's really a kind of performative contradiction. When the Protestant goes to communion in the Catholic Church, it's saying... It's sort of like saluting the flag of a foreign power, because everyone around you will interpret your action to mean you are Catholic and you affirm everything the church teaches. But what you intend to signal is the exact opposite of that. Now, obviously, the priest is not going to know if some stranger walks up in the communion line and asks for communion. The priest is not going to know. But a Protestant operating in good faith, who's not trying to cause scandal, and really wishes to signal his solidarity, should understand that his action will be interpreted by those around him to mean the opposite of what he really thinks. And therefore, he's really sort of testifying against himself if he does that willingly. If he does it in ignorance, it can't be helped. But if he's been informed and he continues to do this obstinately, then it's kind of thumbing his nose at the Catholic Church. And that's really not charity. Now, we're not saying that the Protestants can't go to heaven, or they're not great people, or that we don't, in fact, have Jesus in common. We do have Christ in common, and we do have faith in common. We have many things in common, but this is not one of them. And we pray for unity, and we pray for their salvation. And look, we're all sinners, and all of that stuff is true. But let's not misuse the sacraments to further our denominational ideology.
Thanks so much, Deirdre. We'll keep you in our prayers. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Still time for your calls at 833-288-3986. Virginia is in San Antonio, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Virginia, you're on with Dr. Anders.
Good afternoon, sir. My question is, with regard to the previous caller who was asking about Martin Luther, and you were speaking to him about that Martin Luther refused the idea of the
sacrifice of the mass.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Thank you. I was wondering, in my basic understanding of the Catholic faith and the sacrifice of the mass, as a Catholic, we are saying thank you to God for God's passion, death, and resurrection. Is that the? If you could just clarify that for me, I would greatly appreciate that.
Yeah, thanks. Sure. So clearly, the Eucharist is a thanksgiving, and the word Eucharist means thanksgiving in Greek. That's the etymology of the word. There is, however, more going on with the sacrifice of the Mass than merely thanksgiving. So there are two aspects to the sacrifice of the Mass. Well, really, maybe three, I should say. One of them is that through the consecration and transubstantiation, the victim who died on Calvary, the very same Jesus who was on the cross on Calvary, is actually present on the altar. Like, the same victim is there. The same guy who died 2,000 years ago is now present with us. And so even though he's here in an unbloody manner, he's not going back to Calvary again. He's glorified and resurrected, and his body, blood, and divinity are all whole and entire. Soul, blood, divinity, all whole and entire. Nevertheless, the same victim is there. So when the priest says, you know, Lord, we offer you these gifts, these unblemished sacrifices, which is what he says in the Mass, he's holding the very same victim in his hand and saying, Lord, I offer this to you. We're literally offering Christ's body and blood to God the Father in reparation for the sins of the world in this ritual action. And that's why St. Faustina, you know, had this beautiful prayer, you know, in the Divine Mercy Chaplet. I offer you the body, blood, soul, and divinity of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, in reparation for our sin, in atonement for my sins and those of the whole world. We are literally offering Christ's body and blood. There's another way that we think about the Mass as a sacrifice also, and that is that even though Christ's body and blood are not separated in the Mass because he's there whole and entire, nevertheless, through the double consecration of bread and wine, bread over here, wine over there, the bread and wine show forth, they represent the separation of Christ's body from blood, and that is why we speak of the Mass as the memorial of Christ's passion. That language is also used in the liturgy of the Mass as the memorial of Christ's passion, because we show forth the actual death that took place on Calvary. So we have the real victim there. We actually have the same priest there as Jesus offered himself on Calvary. So he offers himself through the ritual action and the intention of the ordained priesthood. We have the death of Calvary represented through the double consecration. All right, all of that is true of the ritual itself. And then here's a beautiful thing. Pius XII, when he wrote about the Mass, he said there's the ritual aspect, which is the outward sacrifice, but then there is the inward sacrifice. And this is the sacrifice of ourselves as the heart and mind are turned to God in the quest of a perfect life. St. Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, he says, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. This is your spiritual, or this is your rational act of worship. And so in the canon of the Mass, when the priest prays, Lord, make this sacrifice spiritual and acceptable, it's a reference to Paul's letter and to the understanding that we are offering ourselves to God along with Christ. That's what makes the Mass the worship in spirit and in truth and truly rational worship. And the Second Vatican Council taught that the lay people, not only do they offer Christ to God the Father through the hands of the priest, but they also offer him as they offer themselves along with him. So it is a sublime and beautiful teaching. The Mass is, yes, it's the place where we receive Holy Communion. We receive the body and blood of Christ in the Holy Eucharist, but we also offer it to God as sacred worship. We offer the body and blood of Jesus. We represent, memorialize his death, and we offer ourselves along with him.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Be sure to join us for Women of Grace tomorrow at 11 a.m. Eastern Time and the Encore at 3 a.m. Eastern Time on Tuesday. Johnette shows how to embrace the Catholic life with joy and peace. That's Women of Grace with the lovely and talented Johnette Williams. Tomorrow and every day, Monday through Friday, 11 a.m. Eastern Time with an encore at 3 a.m. Eastern. Next up is Ellen. She is a first-time caller in the great state of Virginia, listening on the EWTN app. Ellen, thanks for calling back. You're on with Dr. Anders.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. I am a Catholic, and I have recently read a book that is upsetting me quite a bit because it's written by fairly reputable scholars who are talking about archaeological evidence of chemical DNA of psychedelic drugs found in pottery that was used in a sacramental offering, certainly in Greece, but apparently they have found it in the early Roman church. And this author suggests that the Eucharist was basically taken from the
I lost you there for a second, Ellen. The Eucharist was taken from... You still there? All right, we lost Ellen, but I got enough of the question that I can answer it. Okay, thanks. So, the idea that at the heart of Christianity, we find this this attempt to kind of manufacture a cognitive alteration, an altered state of consciousness, is true, but not the way they're talking about it. It's not through psychedelic drugs. We want to alter our consciousness, have an altered state of consciousness, by gaining the mind of Christ. St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, you have the mind of Christ. And he says in Philippians, let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in very nature God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but took on the nature of a servant, was born in human likeness, and was obedient to God unto death on a cross. So there is an altered state of consciousness that the Christian tries to accomplish, but not through intoxication, but rather by conformity to Christ. Now, we can say a lot about that. We could do a whole show just on Catholic spirituality and how we're trying to change our way of thinking, change our way of feeling. That's what consciousness is. Change our way of being in the world. We use prayer, the sacraments, the liturgy, asceticism, the practice of the virtues, life in community, imitating the life of Jesus, entering into the spirit of the parables. This huge architecture of this spiritual architecture of Catholicism that's meant to bring about the creation of new men and women in Christ with a different mindset, an altered state of consciousness, the mind of Christ. Now, if you read the literature of ancient Christianity, and I would encourage you to do this, you will never find, and look, the literature is vast, and I haven't read all of it by any stretch of the imagination, but I've read lots, okay? You're never going to find in discussions of the liturgy or of this the change of consciousness appeals to intoxication or psychedelics as the way to get the job done. The fathers of the church tell us explicitly how they want the transformation to take place. And it is entirely through asceticism, moral catechesis, the disciplines of the Christian life, and prayer. And they talk even to at the level of human physiology. They talk, yes, can you hack your biology to change your moral life? Yes, fasting. That's what you call fasting and abstinence from intoxicants, by the way, which were explicitly forbidden in the New Testament and in early Christianity. So I can't say anything about whether or not the DNA of psychedelic substances was recovered from some chalice used for sacramental purposes, because I haven't seen the text. I don't know what the archaeological evidence is. But I will add that there is evidence that North African Christians in the 4th century were using intoxicants. They were associated in particular with the Donatist sect that, guess what, the Catholic Church rejected. So, I mean, I have met non-Catholic Christians today that advocate the use of psychedelic drugs for purposes of worship. And I go, well, you're not Catholic. That's a crazy idea. So have there been people who have used intoxicants in the history of religion, including Christianity? Yes. Were they Catholics? No. Did they have the approbation of their bishop? No. So if somebody found some chalice somewhere, you know, that showed that they'd been doing some crazy stuff, that doesn't mean that that was the origin of Christianity or that that is the Catholic faith. It meant there were some wild guys doing some wild stuff. And Augustine and Jerome and the other bishops of the 4th century wrote about some of that craziness, and they said, don't do that.
So Andrew from St. Louis held on for a long time and couldn't hold on till the very end. But his question was, could God choose to ensoul artificial intelligence?
Short answer, I think no. All right, short answer, I think no. There's a recent lecture by James Madden of Benedictine College, a Catholic philosopher, on embodiment in artificial intelligence available at the Thomistic Institute that I think would be very helpful to you. Because, see, in Catholic theology and philosophy, soul means the principle that makes a living thing to be alive, right? And it is a function of our biology, that soul is not something like ectoplasm that gets squeezed into a tube of toothpaste. It's part of our structural functional organization. It's the way organisms are put together. And what we know about artificial intelligence and machines today, in comparison to life, they're just metaphysically distinct categories. I don't have time to develop that, but James Madden's lecture, I think, would be very helpful to you.
David, it was fun. Let's do it again tomorrow.
Always, Jack. Thank you.
All right. On behalf of our host, Dr. David Anders, our producer, Charles Beery, our phone screener, Mr. Matt Kubensky, and our social media maven, Mr. Jeff Burson. I'm Jack Williams, once again sitting in today for Tom Price, thanking you for joining us here on Call to Communion. We do it every day, Monday through Friday at 2 p.m. Eastern Time. I get tricked up. Mondays are tough when I'm doing a different show. 1 o'clock, and the encore is at 11 o'clock Eastern. All right, very good. So until we get together tomorrow on EWTN's Call to Communion, God bless.